The chapter starts out by a warning about apostasy. It runs through about verse 5. Verses 1 through 5 is a warning about a coming apostasy. And that apostasy is impending. Okay? Then about through verse 12 or verse 11, you have verses 6 through 11, you have Timothy's response, or what Timothy's response was to be. In other words, he's going to be commanded to do some things by Paul. And then in verses 12 through 16, we have further all their commands, imperatives, relative to Timothy's ministry. So we have commands for maximum effectiveness. Now, I think it's interesting that that all of these are given in the context of the apostasy. In other words, within this section here, we must have at least 14 imperatives, close to it, maybe 13. I didn't count the ones through verses 6 through 11 since we're really working on these this other paragraph. But these are all imperative modes. And the problem is that that unless Timothy faces the apostasy knowledgeably and realistically, he's liable to depart from the Pauline doctrine. And he definitely will lose the effectiveness of his ministry. So in verses 6 through 11, it's more the direct approach to the apostasy, how he's to handle it. And then in verses 12 through 16, these are more personal commands, see? They relate to his person, to his character, and all of them are imperatives, okay? Now, all of this is applicable to preachers and to pastors today. See, the primary application of this is to pastors. Secondary application, of course, would be to believers. And we're working on the last paragraph, verses 12 through 16. So let's continue there. Let's review. We'll start reading with verse 12. Let no man despise or look down on or hold in contempt your youth. He was about 40 years old. Become thou an example to the believers in five areas. In word, which means in his speaking, in conversation, in his manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Then in verse 13, we found last week that he focuses on apparently what was the order of public service then. Till I come, give attention to the reading, the exhortation, and to the doctrine. And apparently this refers to the order of service of that day. There would be a reading of the word, there would be exhortation, which would be application, and there would be some form of doctrine, most likely, depending on, of course, the passage. And Timothy was to give attendance to that or hold to that. Okay? Now that's where we stopped last week. Right? Okay, let's pick up with verse 14 then. In verse 14, he's told to neglect not the gift. Again, this is another imperative. And all of these are present imperatives. They have a durative sense to them. Neglect not the gift. Okay, he's speaking now of an area where Timothy has been uniquely prepared by the Holy Spirit for ministry. Most likely has in mind the gift of teaching. Let's look at the verb first, okay? Neglect not. This is verse 14. We'll pick up the principles after we're done with the exegesis. Okay, this is a present active imperative. Present active imperative. Now, the verb looks like this if you're looking at an interlinear. Amelie. A-M-E-L-E-I. The source for this is amelao, if you wanted to look it up. Amelao, this is the source. Now, amelao, see, this is one of those words in Greek that is negated by alpha particle. Malao means to care for. To care for. It would be like a nurse caring for a child. She would give great attention to the child, great care for. So you negate that with this alpha prefix and you have not to care for. See? Or not to give attention to, or the concept of neglecting. So the King James translates this neglect not, which is a good translation. You could, if you're expressing the verb positively, you would say care for, see? Okay. So he's told to give attention to the gift that was in him. Now, what was the gift? A gift. Did I write down the word for gift? I don't think I did. Let's look at that word. Okay, there's two words for gift. One is doleon and one is charisma. This happens to be the charisma. Or in the interlinear, if you're looking in interlinear, it would be the objective case, should be. Oh no, it's nominative case, isn't it? No, it's genitive. This is a second declension, or third declension. Charismatos. Charismatos comes from charis. Charis, of course, is the word for grace. And here, this word, when it's used this way, means a grace gift. Or a gift given on the basis of God's grace. Okay? Well, every believer has some gift given by the Holy Spirit. We're taught this, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The grace aspect means that the believer can't earn the gift. He doesn't work for the gift. It means he doesn't ask God for the gift. God sovereignly gifts every believer according to his purpose for that believer in the body of Christ. Now, apparently, the gift that Timothy had here, see, we could put a question under this, and we could say, what gift did Timothy have? What gift in Timothy's case? That's a pertinent question. Well, apparently, it was a gift of teaching. At least that was one gift that he had. Okay? How many gifts did we say the Holy Spirit are listed in the New Testament? Anybody remember? How many? 20, we said, or maybe 21, depending if one or two of them are redundant. In other words, there's a gift called governing, and there's a gift called ruling, and maybe they meant, maybe they were synonyms, maybe they were synonymous. So it depends how you count them. Now, what we're saying is that in the New Testament, in three passages that cover gifts, or if you wanted to list the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament, you would turn to three passages. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and about verses 7 through 9 and then around 22 through 24, something like that. Not sure this last reference, that's close. And then Romans chapter 12 verses 3 through 8. Okay, and as you work through there are about 20-21 gifts mentioned. Teaching is only one of them. Okay? Teaching is a very important gift. Every pastor has the gift of teaching and the gift of ruling, the gift of governing. He may be a better teacher than he is a governor or a ruler. He may be a better ruler than he is a teacher. But he has both those gifts. Now he is not to neglect the gift of teaching. That is the one that is very, very important, or probably most important to the fellowship that he'll be associated with, the assembly he'll be associated with. So I kind of think that this gift that is spoken of here is the gift of teaching. Now, that gift includes a certain discernment of false and true. So before you can teach, you have to discern. So this includes discernment, a capacity to communicate that God the Holy Spirit gives, so on. Alright? Okay. So Timothy is told, don't neglect that. Let's express it positively. Show care for that gift. Give attention to that gift. Now what does that mean when it says give attention to the gift? Well, that means that Timothy is to take advantage of opportunity of teaching, you see. And it may have been that in the context that this is given in, it may have been that he was discouraged because some of the elders of the assembly were sort of despising his youth or looking down on him because he was only about 40 years old, see? And everybody knows you don't have too much sense till you're about 40. And some of us don't even have that. You know, a guy says, well, I got 20 years experience. Well, when somebody tells me that, I say, you sure you got 20 years experience, or do you have 1 year experience repeated 20 times? It may have been that Timothy was discouraged because the older leaders of the fellowship were treating him with some contempt because he was younger than they. If you're younger than us, you'll have to excuse us because, you see, we feel it takes so long to learn, you know, and then after you get that age, and then nobody will listen to you. So we all sort of have a hang-up. Or whatever. Apparently Timothy was and it looks like in the type of commands that Paul gives to Timothy that he was not he was very, very unobtrusive as a person. He was a very a sort of retiring sort of young man, and he would not force himself in a situation. And a lot of these commands sort of subtly indicate that Timothy was of that bent in his mind. So Paul tells him, keep on not neglecting. And if we would express it positively, keep on showing care for the gift, the grace gift. God gave you this by his grace for function with believers. Now function with it. Now, I think I think we could apply that today. It may be, you know, the lines are being drawn more and more all the time in Christianity. As cosmos diabolicus runs its course, then more and more professing believers will be moving toward apostasy, or at least in their mentality, they'll be leaning toward the appeal of this. In other words, they'll move from the Word of God. They're going to move from apostasy. Always does that. It'll move you from the Word of God. Now that makes the line become very more clear. You see. You'll find where the Word of God is taught and where it's not taught. You see, if you understand what the Word of God is, or if you've heard the Word of God taught, then it starts to make the line clear. Okay? Okay, application for us today then would be if we're in leadership, if we're in that responsibility to publicly proclaim the Word of God, and some of you will be in that role. Just keep on teaching. You don't have to teach in a church, what they call a church, what they call a church building. You can teach in a home. God will give you a ministry somewhere if you teach the Word. I just firmly believe that for anybody. He'll give you a ministry. And that's the important thing, whether you're teaching the Word or not, see. So in these days of apostasy, and maybe you'll be in the role of a pastor, and you'll go somewhere and they'll reject your ministry because it's Word-centered. Well, just hang in there. You don't necessarily have to have the building or that group of people you went to. God will give you somebody else, maybe in a home somewhere. See? I think the situation will get worse before it'll ever get better. I don't think it'll get better. It'll get worse and worse as the end of the age draws near. All right? Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Okay? Now the next statement in verse 14 could cause some confusion. King James says, which was given thee, which was given thee, yeah, through prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, that's exactly what it says. It's the nearest passive verb, which was given thee through prophecy. It was given to you through prophecy. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, let's make sure we understand that no gift is given by means of prophecy. That is, the prophets do not bestow gifts. So under this, for point one, we'll put prophets do not bestow gifts. Let's put did not to make it pass, since there are no prophets today. In other words, no man, no human being had the capacity to bestow the gift. If you'd like to look, just keep your hand right here in this chapter, because we'll come right back to it, but turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Those of you who have been with us in this study on Sunday mornings, we just finished 1 Corinthians. We spent 3 months studying spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, we'll make that point too. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, we're told that the Holy Spirit disperses. But all these, meaning all these gifts, worketh or energizes that one and selfsame Spirit, notice capitalized, dividing to every man or distributing to every man severally as he wills. Okay? The word for will there is bulatai. Bulatai. Comes from bulamai. And this means the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. And since it's a verb, we'll put down the sovereign willing of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12:11 teaches that God the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestows gifts. as he wills. No matter of our will, it's a matter of his will. In conjunction with that, if you look down at verse 18, it's a confirmation of this. In verses 12 through 25 or 26 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul makes an allusion to the physical body and in a context of gifting, and he is saying that God places you into the body of Christ with a gift to function. Let's say God thinks you're an ear, or wants you to be an ear in the body of Christ. Then he gives you the capacity of hearing, and he makes you an ear. Let's say he wants you to be a hand in the body of Christ. Then he affixes you to the body as a hand, and he places you there as that. Maybe he wants you to be a kidney. Well, we better not carry that illusion too far. Maybe he wants you to be a foot. Okay? So he puts you in the body as a foot. Now look at verse 18 with that in mind. But now hath God set the members. The word set means to put or place. But now hath God put the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. See? Now that means he puts you into the body of Christ in a place and in a position and in a capacity that pleases him. And then he gifts you to fulfill that role. See? So that every believer's responsibility in this thing we call a church is to find out what he's gifted for and what his role is, what God has gifted him for, so he can function in that area. A hand can't function like the eye, see, and that's what the passage is about. So these two verses, 1 Corinthians 12:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:18, are indicative of the fact that this is an operation of God. See? Not of prophets or of human beings, this term in terms of gifting. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy 4:14. Okay, well then, what does it mean then when it says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy? Well, it means point three. You'll notice it says, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, apparently, at Timothy's, when they set him aside, or they gave public indication that he was set aside for ministry with Paul, which involved the laying hand of elders in the Lystra Derbe area. Apparently, there were prophets that were present at that meeting, and they prophesied of Timothy's giftedness in the area of teaching. See, so we'll put point three: prophets, apparently, spoke of Tim's giftedness. I don't like to call it his ordination service, because ordination is such a screwed up concept today. What does the word ordination mean today? The word ordination means today generally means that a person, a man, well, it might even mean a woman nowadays, in some circles, has identified with ecclesiastics of a certain stripe, and he has their brand on them. You know, back up and get the brand. The big B. The big M, the big E. Ordination today generally means that a young man or man has identified with ecclesiastics of a certain stripe, a certain denomination. Uh, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that ordination means empty hands on an empty head. Well, there was a situation where they did lay hands in the New Testament. They did lay hands on some of these men. Apostle Paul apparently was involved in this. But let's get through this point. Prophets apparently spoke of Timothy's giftedness when he was set aside for ministry, set aside as a minister. Okay, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the elders. Okay? Now, Paul apparently was there, and we have a reference in 2 Timothy to this. 2 Timothy. So we'll put down here, see 2 Tim, chapter 1. Let's see, I thought I wrote that verse. 6, yeah, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. And the word gift there is the word charisma, same word. Which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. See? 2 Timothy 1, 6. Apparently Paul was there. Now Paul knew that he was not the dispenser of the spiritual gift. He was just indicating that that gift was present when these hands were laid upon Timothy. Okay? So point four. Point four. The laying on of the hands, which included Paul's, the laying on of the hands indicated agreement among authority figures or other gifted men, likewise gifted. That Timothy too had the gift. Now that kind of ordination I agree with, and I'm happy to be a part of. I don't get invited to too many ordinations anymore. I used to get invited all the time. But I got in trouble with the independent ecclesiastics in this area. Because at, was it the last one I was at? The last one or the next to last one, I refused to ordain the guy. And the ordination, the ordination's always rigged. Did you know that? Ordinations are rigged. I'll tell you how you know they're rigged. They'll tell you ahead of time that the man is going to be questioned at such and such a time in the afternoon, and in the evening he's going to be ordained. Well, how do you know he's going to be ordained? Maybe he won't pass the questioning. Oh no, it's assumed he'll pass the questioning. It's assumed because he's been to a certain school and he knows the certain words to say. Or does he? I don't know. Most ordinations are rigged because they say to you that we're going to ordain him at a certain time. That should never be the case. They should say he's going to be questioned on such and such a day. If he passes the questions, then we'll have a public service on such and such a time. That would be much, much better. Now, the young person, the man that I was involved with, was he didn't know any doctrine. And I just felt that he shouldn't be ordained, and everyone else felt he should. Well, I went ahead and ordained him. An ordination service should involve, there should be certain doctrinal questions that you approach this person with. Certain fundamental questions that he should be knowledgeable about. But ordination should not mean, ordination should not mean that you necessarily agree or that he agrees with every point of doctrine that you have. I'm not contradicting my previous statement when I say that. I realize fully what I'm saying. Ordination should mean that he understands certain very, very basic and important doctrines relative to Christ and Scripture. But it does not mean that he agrees with you necessarily means he agrees with you with every point of doctrine. You can't ask him that many questions. See? You won't know if he agrees with every point of doctrine you have. It means that he has certain basic doctrines that he's fixed upon and he can verbalize them, he knows them. And then ordination means you agree that he has the gift of teaching. That's what ordination should mean, see? And by laying on your hands, you're saying we are in agreement that this person has the gift of teaching. See? Okay? Well, I personally have never been ordained that way. Just haven't, that's all. I don't know anyone that believes that. And every place I've been, there's always been an army of people wanted to ordain me. I have a person, when I go back east, there's a man I see, and he says, "Are you ordained yet?" And I says, "Yeah, I am." He says, "Well, who ordained you?" I says, "God did." I said, "I'm just not too much worried about the other." And he says, "Well, we ought to ordain you." And I says, "Who's the we?" Well, I don't have to say who the we, because I know who the we is. And I just tell him, "No thanks. Not interested." Are there any questions about that verse? That's an important verse relative to what we call ordination today, relative to gifting and so on. The laying on of hands was practiced in the book of Acts. Let me give you a couple passages there. Where did we have that? Prophecies apparently spoke. Set aside, this was the laying on of hands. You'll find this in Acts 6, verse 6, with the deacons there, or the men who were to perform certain deaconing jobs. 8:17, 13:3 and 4, when Apostle Paul and Barnabas went out from the church of Antioch. The laying on of hands signified the gracious act of God the Holy Spirit, whereby he enabled the men that are involved, or the man that's involved, to carry out certain responsibilities of office. And the people who lay the hands on this person are simply agreeing that God the Holy Spirit has done this for this man. That's all. See what I'm saying? It should not, you know what it means today, really? It means you can, you have more leniency with the income tax people. That's about what ordination means. I'm telling you. Guys, I'll tell you, I don't want to be ordained because apart from that, I can't take advantage of certain income tax privileges. Well, that's a good pragmatic American approach, and which, you know, call me reverend, you know, this kind of thing. Pack a reverend on. That's all ridiculous. That all ought to be exposed and shunned by pastors. That kind of thing. Turn your back on that kind of thing. It's ridiculous. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, past our state laws involved in this. They are in some areas, but mainly like with a missionary, I say income tax, that's just one thing. If he has that tag, then he has certain economic privileges with businesses and so on that he can deal with and get certain discounts.
Whereas if he's not, they may ask him, for example, is he ordained? Now, when it comes to pastoring a church, no, there is no. When it comes to fulfilling a duty like marriage, signing a marital certificate, then there is a law involved. But it doesn't require ordination. A person can be licensed in most states. In the United States, there are no fixed standards. In other words, you have to check with each state if you're a pastor, whether if you're licensed, you can perform the marriage and so on. That's the only case I can think of. The big problem in the United States are the believers. The believers are hung up with the title reverend. See? They're hung up with that. It's pathetic. See? It's the fault of the reverend to promote that kind of image. That's wrong. Now, if you go to a town and you try to start a fellowship and you're not ordained, there will be people who will ask the question, is he ordained, and what seminary did he go to, and so on, and they will not come to hear you unless you have been. Well, that's too bad. That's just too bad. That means they don't get in on the blessing, as far as I'm concerned. That's the way I feel about it. I think that's wrong that they would feel that way. Okay? What the believer should be asking is the question in verse 13. Does he give attendance to the reading of the word, to the exhortation, and to the doctrine? That's the question they should ask. I've seen too many people come out of seminaries where they should have known better, and they don't know any better. One of the first teachers of the dean that I had hired out of Dallas Theological Seminary, the kid was an amillennialist in the Reformed tradition out of Dallas Seminary. Can you imagine? Oh, well, let's go on. That's too negative. Stay with the word. You'll be positive. Well, I do want to answer any questions. Are there any other questions on the verse? Okay. Well, let's remember, the laying on of hands simply signified that they were agreeing that God the Holy Spirit had graciously imparted to this man the capacity to fulfill a certain role in the body of Christ. Okay? In Timothy's case, most likely was teaching or pastoring or ruling, or maybe all three. Generally, the gifts do come in pairs. They generally do not come separately. Some cases they do, but generally they come in pairs. Okay, verse 15. Next command to Timothy. Now remember now that Paul is interested in a maximum ministry for Timothy, and if Timothy neglects the things that Paul is asking him to be involved in, he jeopardizes maximum effectiveness in his ministry. Okay? Maximum effectiveness in ministry does not have anything to do with the numbers of the people that hear you. Maximum effectiveness means the quality of the communication that you have with believers. Is it of a high quality? Okay. I don't mind them playing tennis out there, but what you say? Oh, the man from the Wilson Company spoke up. Meditate on these things. Okay, now we have strong statements. See, What Paul really wants to get Timothy involved in what he's saying. He keeps repeating himself. Give attendance to the reading, the exhortation, the doctrine. Neglect not the gift. Meditate upon these things. What things? The word meditate is the word meleta. It's the second person present active imperative. Meleta. M-E-L-E-T-A. Meleta means similar to the previous word. It means to care for, attend to, or to ponder. To care for in the sense of not so much. Well, let's put down mentally, because that's the idea. It isn't so much of him, you know, hustling out and doing the teaching as it is to think about the importance about these things. Think about them. Think about the importance of them. Now, to these things. Are the things of verse 13. Things of verse 13. In other words, this is a pronoun. Pronoun is a babysitter for a noun when the noun is out. And the things that this is babysitting for are listed in verse 13. The reading, the exhortation, and the doctrine. Meditate on these things. And then the translation of the next clause, which is again another imperative. All of these are present active imperatives. Keep on meditating about these. Present tense. The King James then translates the next statement, give yourself to them. Give yourself to them. The them again goes back to the things of verse 13. Well, the verb is really not give. The verb is the verb to be, isthi. And isthi is the present active imperative from I me. See, this is from I me. Here is the source. I me is a status quo essence verb. And this is present active imperative from that. So how do we translate I me? Come on. Don't be bashful. Some of you Greek students. I am. So how would we translate second person singular imperative, present active imperative? What's it? No, not I am to be. Well, since it's you, it would be you are to be. Or make it command now. You be. 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 That's it. Be your... Yeah. So you can't hardly translate it, can you? Would not be two. This then would be yourself in them. See, very emphatic. Establish your essence in them, see, is the idea. Be so involved that these are very much a part of you, see. Isn't that fantastic? Give yourself wholly to them, entirely. And you have to translate that be, or you are to be yourself wholly in them, is the idea. And when you do that, you're profiting. The profit that is to you will become apparent to everybody. That's what he said. Yeah? Boy, that's fantastic. The next command is a relative, again, these are all connectives. Take heed unto yourself, verse 16. In other words, take hold upon yourself. How does the different translation translate this second clause? verse 15. There, how does New American translate that? Does anybody have one? How does that translate that, Fred? Anybody else have a different translation? Devote yourself to them, okay? Mm-hmm. What do you have, Curtis? That's what you have. Uh-huh. Okay. Verse 15. Be absorbed in them. Be absorbed in them, okay? Keep going. Finish that. Be absorbed.
So that your progress may be
okay, be absorbed in them. Be yourself wholly or entirely in them. Okay? Okay. Very powerful. Alright, verse 16 says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed in two areas. To yourself, which would imply his personal life, and to the doctrine. Okay. Thank you. Okay, the take heed is the word, the source of this is epi echo. This is the source. Now epi echo means echo means to hold or to have, and epi means upon, to hold upon. That's a literal translation. We would translate that give attention to or grasp yourself and the doctrine. Or give attention to that idea. The idea with himself is his own character, his own person, what he is becoming as a man. Okay? The doctrine is objective, of course. The doctrine refers to the Pauline doctrine that he has been taught. And he used to focus on these two areas. What kind of man am I? How do I live my life? Do I live my life objectively as a man should before God? And how does the doctrine relate to this? See? And those two go together. Then he says, continue in them. In them refers back to the things of verse 13. Another imperative. All of these imperatives are present linear. Continue in them. Or does it say them in the King James? Yeah, that's okay. I thought it was a demonstrative one. No, it is a intensive pronoun. Or what you're learning as a third person personal pronoun. Continuing them. This refers to the things of verse 13. Okay? Word continue here means to stick to them. Stick to them. Adhere to them, see? Abide in them. Okay. Because in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Okay? By fulfilling these series of commands that Paul told him, which is relative to the Word of God and to his personal life and to doctrine, he would save himself and those that hear. And hearers. Now, the word for save here is the normal word for save in the New Testament. Sozo. Okay? And that word always has the idea of deliver. He would deliver himself or his hearers. Now, of course, he is not talking about salvation in its ultimate sense. He is talking about some of the problems of phase two Christianity. Here is a phase one, which is absolute. Here is phase two, which is not so absolute. The believer in time can live a miserable life. Okay. Phase three of this process that we call salvation or deliverance is absolute. But the believer in time can live a miserable life, and he needs deliverance here. All of this is deliverance. But he needs deliverance in time. He needs deliverance from his sin nature. He needs deliverance from the world and the flesh. Flesh is the sin nature and the devil. Now, he'll have trouble with all three of these areas unless he hangs in with what Timothy's told to do here, see? Hang in with the word, the exhortation, and the doctrine. Because in doing that, you're going to deliver yourself from these problems in this time, the apostasy that's going to come. Apostasy can come from all three areas. Tendency of apostasy, the sin nature, of course, there's nothing you can do with the flesh, the sin nature. It's totally apostate. It's at enmity with God, always. Satan is at enmity with God, and the world is at enmity with God. And all three of these are bringing their pressures to bear upon the believer in time. Now, if Timothy sticks to what Paul tells him to, he will provide deliverance both for himself and for those that hear him from these areas and all the tendencies involved in that. That's what the verse means. Isn't that great? What a super passage. Now last week I said I was going to include chapter 5 and verse 1 in this, but maybe as I looked at chapter 5 again, looks like that whole thing's a unit, so we're going to leave it out. I'd like to go back over this and give 8 principles. These are primarily for pastors, but they have a secondary application to believers from these 2 paragraphs that we've talked about. Okay? 8 principles. Primarily for pastors. From 1 Timothy 4, and we'll take all the way from 6 to 16. Number 1. Somewhere you might jot yourself a note somewhere here that these imperatives are all I didn't check the ones in verses 6 through 11 to see if that's true. Well, let's put it this way. Practically all these imperatives are present imperatives, which focus attention on the durativeness of the action. Point 1, verse 6. Pastors should Now there's 2 words that I want to put in here. Remind and warn believers of the apostasy. Of apostasy. Not the apostasy, but apostasy. But not use it as an axe to grind. But not grind on it. But not grind on it as an axe. we get that from verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine wherein you've attained. The key there is the verb we saw. That is a very mild verb. Hypotisomy means to put on there, to remind, or to suggest. Now it's very easy, see, for a pastor, by focusing on the apostasy, and suddenly what he's telling everybody is, everybody else is wrong and I'm right, so hang in with me. And he makes that an axe. He grinds an axe on that, see? And he puts himself in a good light, but he's really not teaching enough of the word and doctrine to help people. And so he has a negative ministry. His ministry only goes so far. So Paul does not want pastors to always dwell on the apostasy. He reminds people. They are to remind people of that. Secondly, that's something we need to know in this day. Verse 7. Our pastor should keep on exercising. Pastor should keep on exercising their mind, spirit, their minds, hyphen, spirit, their mind, spirit in issues, attitudes, desires, as they relate to God's mind. Verse 7. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise, present active imperative, yourself rather unto godliness. Okay? That has to do with the mind and the spirit exercising itself relative to what God has to say. In verse 12, we have another imperative. A pastor, verse 12. Well, there's an imperative in verse 11. These things command and teach. I didn't write a principle down for that, but I guess we could. Let's take verse 11. No, let's take verse 12, because I said we'd have 8, and I'm not going to have time to get them all down if I don't hurry. Let's take verse 12. A pastor who has attained, to sound doctrine. That's verse 6. In other words, we're harking back to verse 6 to lay the basis for verse 12. If you'll notice in verse 6, we were told that if Timothy reminded the believers of this, he would be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Then we have an adverbial participle of cause. Because having been nourished up in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine whereunto he had attained, or where he had closely adhered or followed, see, which meant he had adhered to the body of truth, to the good doctrine. Okay, now a pastor who has that should not let his relative age hinder his ministry. Okay. Timothy is about, let's put down the fact that Tim is about 40. He's about 40 years old. In other words, verse 12 does not apply to every person that's involved in ministry. It applies to people involved in ministry who have obtained somewhat and adhered to sound doctrine, see? They've been tested in the area. We should say also at the same time that men that are in the ministry ought to show respect for elders, meaning not the elders of the church in terms of office, but elderly people. And chapter 5 will begin that way. It says, rebuke not an elder. That does not have to do with a man who holds the office of an elder. It has to do with elderly men. Rebuke not elderly men, but entreat him, exhort him as a father, is the idea, and we'll take up that verse next week. Timothy was not to be a smart off to older people, even though he may know more than the older person knows. He was not to castigate that person with words. That's what the word rebuke, we'll have to deal with that word next week. He was not to beat upon that person with words. He was to be considerate and respectful to older men. That's why I'm so nice to most of you men around here. You're all older. That's really not true, but let's go on. Verse 12b. Thank you. Verse 12b. Let's read it. But be thou, become an example, or keep on becoming an example, a tupros, of the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. Pastors, verse 12b, teach by example. Pastors teach by example. As well as by doctrine. I call this the ministry of exampling. That's not a word, but it's one I coined. The ministry of exampling. One of the prime, Peter says, feed the elders, feed the flock of God, over which Paul says, feed the flock over which God has made you overseers. Peter says, what does he say? Feed? They translated feed, 1 Peter 5:2. Feed my sheep? Is that the way he translates it? How does King James translate it? 1 Peter 5:2. Anybody know? You elders, I'm also an elder. I exhort you. Feed the flock. Yeah, that's what it is. Well, that word is poimen or poimenoing. It's an aorist there. From poimeno. Poimeno. And you have it in Acts 20 where Paul talks to the elders. And about 24, I think. Maybe 28. 24, I think it is. And 1 Peter 5:2. And both of them, the King James translates both feed. Well, what does poimeno mean? Anybody? Attend is a good word. What is the real? Attend is a good word. That's right. But what's the real allusion to? What's a poem? No, shepherd. Yeah, this means to shepherd. Now, shepherd is a lot more than feeding, right? Right. Sure. If you're a shepherd, you do a lot more than feeding. So it means feed. But it means a lot more, doesn't it? It means feed, it means attend to, It means lead. If you shepherd, you lead the sheep. You go. The good shepherd goes before the sheep, doesn't he? What else does a good shepherd do? Finds them water. He helps them rest, right? Shepherd means show where the still waters are. Green valleys. Lead would include green valleys, right? And water, still water, where they can drink. Right? Well, shepherd also means, among other things, it means exempling. That's important. That's what Paul's saying here. Okay? Five. In other words, feeding is teaching. But there's a lot more shepherding than just teaching. There's a lot more pastoring than speaking four times a week. Point 5, verse 13. The pastor's public ministry. The pastor's public ministry must be fixed. Must be fixed upon the Word of God. And I don't mean that as a shibboleth. Reading out the meaning to exhorting or making application from it. And three, doctrinalizing of that. Doctrinalizing. This means organized teaching, all of it. Organized teaching. Out of the Word, see? That's what verse 13 is talking about. Point 6 of this 8-point summary.
First command in verse 14. Pastors are to care for the gift of teaching. Pastors are to care or show special care for the gift of teaching. Or nourish it. Actually exist in these things. Pastors are to give attendance to and actually be in essence. That's not what be yet. Be in essence involved in these things. These things work back to verse 13. Doctrine, the word, and communicating, that is the idea. Communicating. Okay? And the last point comes in verse 16. Personal life of the character of the pastor. His character.
Consistently to the same people they know, if they have any sense at all, without them knowing who you are and what you are. They'll discover your weaknesses,
They'll discover your strength. They will know you. It's just impossible to cover up what you are when you are so involved in ministry. It's impossible, see? So what you are is very, very important, and that's always important with God. What you are is more important than what you do. So the person who is going to be involved in pastoring has to be concerned with what he is as a man, what he is in essence. They should concentrate on their ministry in the home, their ministry to their wife, their ministry to their children. If we do not have a ministry in our home, we cannot have much of a public ministry, is my attitude in the matter. That, again, that excludes all the concepts of numbers. I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about quality communication with people. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Next week we'll take up with chapter 5, which